So we're halfway through our journey into understanding what it means to be on the mission of God, what that looks like, why we need to be there, and everything that God is doing in that mission. For a time, like my first semester at university, I was burning the candle at both ends. And in fact, if the candles had a third end, I'd be burning that one too. I was doing a million things. I was a fairly new Christian. So a lot of energy and passion was going into church and youth group and young adults activities that I was involved in. Most nights of the week doing something. I had long contact hours at university, not like some of the bludgy degrees that I hear about today. I was there like 4 days a week from 8 in the morning until about 6 at night most days. Big contact hours. And then on the one day off that I had each week, I would travel over to Stradbroke Island. So get up in the morning, catch the first boat over with the sunrise and work a full day of manual labour, cleaning and maintaining the lawns of houses that were owned by the mining company. Then I would catch the boat back and go out to something we were doing at night. And this lifestyle, week after week, had its toll on my body. And I became, I'd never really been one to sort of just drop off and fall asleep in places. I'm still not really that kind of person. But in this season of life, it would happen. And it would generally happen on the boat ride back from Stradbroke. The nice, gentle rock of the boat, the hum of the engine, the tiredness of the day. And I'd just start to drift off. And you know public transport sleeping. It is like the most ugly thing in the history of the world. No one sleeps pretty on public transport. Drool, all that sort of stuff. Anyhow, one day this is happening. I drift off, and just as I get into a sleep, bang, out of nowhere, this loud noise. And I jolt myself awake. I look around, and all I see is this little four-year-old girl running away giggling. And I put two and two together, and she's come up, snuck up on me, and clapped her hands as loud as she possibly could. Anyhow, I put this out of my head and go back to the gentle rock and the gentle hum, and I start drifting off, and sure enough, bang, there it goes again. This happened like five times. Every time I'd start to drift off, this bang, giggle, every time. It was just insane. For some reason, this little girl did not want me to fall asleep. She just did not want it at all. And I think tonight, as we look at God's word, as we reflect on everything we've heard so far, God's going to be like that little four-year-old girl. God doesn't want us to fall asleep. And I think sometimes, you know, we struggle being on the mission of God because we get comfortable and we fall asleep. We give up on the mission of God simply because we just let ourselves rest. And so I hope in some way tonight we're going to hear a bang and our lives are going to be jolted back to lucidness when it comes to the mission of God. First bang. I did some research. There are 4,248 people, according to the 2016 census, who live in the Grange area, of which 32.1% said they have no religion. None. There are 5,157 people in Enoggera, of which 35.5% say they have no religion. There are 8,562 in Paddington, of which 42.4% say they have no religion. What this means is that around our combined churches here at Tri-Church Summit, there are just under 7,000 people who have decided in their hearts and mind that there is no God. And if you have taken a few moments to walk down to the local shops near your church, you will have seen their faces. If you have taken a few minutes to chat with them, you would know their names. If you've taken just a few weeks to get to know them, you would be their friends. We have to realize that there is a dark
spiritual void around the center of our city. And it seems that the closer you are to the center of the city, the less likely you are to have faith in Jesus. These are not unusual statistics. They would be similar in most of the capital cities in Australia. Allegiance to Jesus is steadily on the decline over the last 50 or 60 years. And if past trends are anything to go by, no faith will overtake the Christian faith as the majority faith position in our country sometime in the next decade. Let me say that again so you catch the gravity of the situation. The majority faith position in Australia will soon be no faith at all. So people from all segments of the church have been dissecting Australian culture to try and figure out why things have gone this way. How has there been this dramatic decline in the interest of the average Aussie in Jesus? Some have highlighted a growing hostility to Christian ideas in the media, stuff that gets trotted out all the time. Some have pointed to decreasing influence of Christianity in our education system. And still others have highlighted problems with our gospel message or our ethics, saying that the church needs to modernize or it will lose modern culture. I recently read a story of an experienced skydiver who was out for a regulation jump on a Saturday morning. He jumped out of the plane, was in free fall, and then looking at his altimeter, I think that's what it's called, something like that, as he was falling, got to the height where he should release his parachute. He does so, and what happens first is there's this little tracer that shoots up. And what it does is it slows your speed down a bit so that when the parachute eventually pops out, you don't go from like terminal velocity to 5 mile an hour without, you know, anything but your body to take the strain of that. So this tracer is designed to take some of the strain before the big jolt. His tracer goes up but then stops just above his head. And what that prevented happening was the chute opening altogether. And he said that as he's falling, he's looking up at this tracer going, oh yeah, it'll release soon. Yeah, it always releases. It'll release soon. For 11 seconds, he said he was in free fall, looking up at this tracer, expecting it to open and release and the chute to pop out, and nothing happens. It was only after these 11 seconds at terminal velocity, falling in free fall, that is a long way and it would have felt like an eternity. He said he did something that he thought he'd never have to do, reach up to cut away his main chute so he could release his reserve chute. Just as he went to do that, the chute popped open and everything was fine. And he's like, whoa. And he got to the ground and as he reflected on the experience, he said, saying to myself, I'm sure it will be okay, nearly killed me. And I think if we're to be honest, we need to realize that we as churches, we can dissect culture all we want. We can look at different things about the way we do things all we want. But I think we just need to admit that we are guilty of thinking that the mission of God will just happen. That it will just happen as it always happens. All we have to do is go about business as usual, life as usual, church as usual, and God will just do his thing and people will get saved. But our complacency is slowly killing us and killing our city. So far at camp, we have heard about the mission heart of God, that it has always being God's heart to reach out to his world with love and rescue. And we have heard about this radical mission that Jesus calls us to be a part of. But tonight, I want us to admit, to confess, and potentially for some of us, repent Because for all of our commitments to gospel centrality, for all of our statements of gospel zeal, for all of our strategies and programs, we have to confess that there is a big reason that our city and the areas around each of our churches are growing darker by the day. Peter asked you to call out what it was that would prevent you from sharing the gospel with someone. And we said things like fear of rejection. We said things like not enough information. We said many things. But I want to tell you, at the end of the day, the biggest reason we struggle to get involved with the mission of God is because we've struggled to translate our passion into action. We say we are committed to the mission of God, but we become complacent about actually doing it. And I want you to know, and I don't say this lightly, I don't say this as some G-up on a Saturday night at camp to guilt you into doing something. I say it because in my heart, I believe this to be true. We are far too complacent when it comes to the mission of God. Our city is hurtling towards destruction at terminal velocity, and we're just sitting back expecting the parachute will open. Well, enough complacency. Tonight, I want us not to just repent of our complacency, but to be empowered to do something about it. So as we examine some scriptures, we're going to see what empowers gospel zeal in the life of a believer, what can be our antidote to complacency, so to speak, so that we are free to embrace a life in the gospel mission we have been called to. The passages we're going to look at just now are each written by the Apostle Paul, and they're written to churches, churches who need significant gospel input from him. The first will be the church at Colossae. It wasn't planted by Paul, but it was dear to his heart on the account of what he had heard about how the gospel had birthed them so wonderfully into life. But he writes to them because he has great fears that some sort of false teaching might be creeping into their thinking and it could railroad their mission. The second will be the church in Corinth, the church that Paul had spent a significant amount of time ministering to, but a church that was inundated with serious problems, division, pride, immorality, and terrible theology. And so Paul writes to correct their understanding of the gospel and unpack its transformative power for the church. And the third will be the church in Galatia. They were on the brink of letting go of Jesus altogether if they hadn't already done so. So Paul writes to urge them to return to the gospel. So I'm going to read to you three passages from each of these letters. The first, if you want to follow along, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 from verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The second passage is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Galatians chapter 4, and from halfway through verse 19. Galatians chapter 4, about halfway through verse 19. Starts, my little children, if you're looking for the spot. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. As the skydiver was speeding towards the ground during that extra 11 seconds of free fall, he mentioned that he knew exactly what he needed to do. Presumably, years of training and thinking through potential problems enabled him to speak to himself in that moment and say, "You know what you need to do. Cut away the chute and engage your reserve." But instead of acting on this voice, he listened to another voice that was saying, "It's all good. It'll open soon. It always opens." He was not paralyzed with fear or confused in the moment. He was thinking clearly. He was hearing the voice of his training telling him what to do. It was just that this voice didn't seem urgent enough for him to act. But I want you to listen to Paul's words here. From Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. "My sufferings for your sake, and I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." Verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone." Verse 29. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." From the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, verse 20, "God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And from Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, "I am again in anguish of childbirth." Verse 20, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone." These are not the words of a man who is complacent. These are not the words of a man who has been lulled into a false sense of security. These are the words of a man who is on the edge. He's suffering because of it. He's proclaiming and warning and teaching everyone. He's toiling and struggling with all his might. He's appealing and imploring. He's in anguish, the anguish of childbirth. Most feminists are like Paul can talk about that. But he says he is in the anguish of childbirth to see these results. He is burning for his message to get through. Paul is a living, breathing example of gospel urgency. This cannot wait. An urgency that has caused him to lay down his life to see the gospel proclaimed and bear fruit right throughout his sphere of influence. And it's an urgency that unfortunately is sadly lacking in our churches today. And an urgency that, to my shame, is all too often lacking in me. Now, it might be easy at this point for us to roll our eyes and say, but Joe, that's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. He was uniquely gifted by God. He was a bit of a wild dude anyhow. I'm pretty much sure he lived his whole life on the edge. I can never expect to measure up to his standards. We should never be expected to measure up to his standards. That would be a really nice cop-out. It might placate us just long enough to drift back into our complacent slumber. But it doesn't cut it when it comes to the scriptures that we have just read. Because far from just highlighting his own urgency, Paul is actually presenting himself as a conduit for God's gospel urgency. Paul declares that the sufferings that he is going through are Christ's afflictions that he is filling up. It is Christ's energy that is worked within him. It is God's ministry of reconciliation that he is administering. It is God's appeal that is being made through him. It is the image of Christ that he longs to see formed in people. Far from trumpeting his own urgency, Paul is actually calling the churches to see the urgency that God has for their situation, that God is urgent to see them reconciled to God. Listen to this. Whether you are the Apostle Paul or the average punter in a pew, you will never be as urgent in gospel ministry as God is. You will never be as urgent for the gospel as God is. Luke showed us that this urgency has never stopped burning in God. From the moment that God created, his heart has burned with an urgent passion to have his people, be his people, and to be their God for his people. And Peter showed us that if you have become a follower of Jesus, he commands you to join him in this urgent mission. Ultimately, God's urgency is seen in the lengths that he went to in order to accomplish his mission. God accomplishes his mission by sending his only son into this broken world to be rejected, beaten, mocked, scorned, and killed. To bring about his mission, God overcame the grave, raised Jesus to life with infinite power, and he lifted Jesus up to heaven and glorified him, anointed him at his right hand, where Jesus continues to intercede into human history to assure that his victory plays out. That's the message of the gospel, the incarnation of the Son, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension and glorification of the Son. This is our gospel message. The gospel message itself is the mission of a passionate God who urgently acts to save his people. See, I don't want to guilt you into trying to drum up some kind of urgent passion from within yourself, that you need to slap yourself on your wrist, fire yourself up and get out there and try and generate some sort of passion. I want you to see that if you claim to have been recreated in the image of God, a God who has perpetually been on urgent mission since the beginning of time, and a God who sent his son on an urgent rescue mission, then you have been recreated with his urgency. To deny the urgency of gospel mission is to actually deny your new identity. It is to deny who Christ has made you to be. Like Paul, we need to see that our urgency in gospel mission is nothing more than a natural response to the God of urgent mission bursting out of us in order to call people to himself. The first antidote to our complacency in mission is to understand that the God who lives in us, the God who has recreated us in the image of his Son, burns in us with an urgent passion to accomplish his mission. He has recreated us into the image of his Son to make this happen. We need to realize that denying the mission of God being urgent in us is to deny our new identity. So I guess we have to ask the question now, why is God, the sovereign God of the universe, why is he so urgent about his mission? Surely if anyone in the universe can kick back and relax because he knows everything's going to be okay, it's God. But why do we see time and time again a burning urgency in God to rescue his people? Right throughout the gospel, we see Jesus, who had come to seek and save the lost, resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, where he would be crucified for our sins. Why was he so resolute? Why was he so intent? Why was this mission so urgent to the sovereign God of the universe? Peter shared with us this morning that in the essential content of the gospel is the certainty of coming judgment. The certainty of coming judgment. That might have surprised you in his 5 points this morning. I don't know what you thought about that. How often does the reality of judgment make its way into your conversations that you have with people about Jesus? But I can tell you this, the certainty of judgment is a major driving force behind God's urgency in mission. Constantly, Jesus framed his ministry as a saving ministry. And occasionally, he revealed what that actually meant. Like in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then the less famous next couple of verses, for God did not send in his world to Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It is clear that Jesus' ministry of saving was about saving people from the righteous condemnation of God against all who have rebelled against him. And I want to help us this evening to feel the gravity of that word condemnation. Easy word to say, difficult word to stomach when it gets played out for us in the images the Bible uses to describe it. So to help us feel the gravity, I've compiled a collage of scriptures that paint a grim image of the judgment that Jesus came to save us from. One day, the rebellious will be cast into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Their inheritance will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. they will receive shame and everlasting contempt. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is the second death. Stop and reflect. Stop and feel the gravity of those images. These images are not primarily in the Bible to create a religion of fear, but instead to show us what God is so urgent about saving us from. Think about what we heard this morning. What was the tagline for God's mission? That he would be their God and they would be his people. Think of the tagline of condemnation. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God is passionate and urgent to save people because what he's saving them from is the polar opposite of what he created them for. To be shut out and kept away from the Lord is the polar opposite of being one of the Lord's people and having the Lord as your God. Seeing him face to face with no barrier. That is what we were created for, and the condemnation is the polar opposite. God is urgent because his intention in a creation is completely destroyed by people who suffer his condemnation. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here we have the stunning truth that God slows down and is patient concerning the fulfillment of his promise to bring about this everlasting kingdom, to be their God and they be his people. He slows down on that desire. He calms his passion for that so that he can be urgently working to bring more people into his kingdom. The thought of anyone suffering the fullness of his wrath breaks his heart. So he holds back judgment day so that more and more people can escape its horrors. There are people in those 7,000 people that live around our churches. I have to believe that some of those people, that they will be with us in eternity. They will not suffer condemnation. And God hasn't brought about his kingdom yet because he's waiting for them to come in. He is urgent for those to come in. And it is here we need to capture a healthy vision of hell. A healthy vision of what awaits the thousands of people all around our churches that are without Christ. They will not go to some eternal sleep. They will not be extinguished from all existence or even just have the absence of God. They will suffer the perpetual, everlasting, relentless, and all-powerful wrath of God. A horror that is so fearsome that it drove Jesus to give his life to save people from it. A terror that causes God to deny himself the greatest desire of his heart, the consummation of his kingdom, in order that more and more might be spared from it. The second antidote to our complacency is a healthy vision of hell and the way that it inspires even the heart of God to gospel urgency. Surely if the God who will one day unleash hell on those who have rebelled against him is urgently working people to spare people from this horror, then we can join him in this salvation mission. A question that was asked this morning went something like this. Well, if God is on mission and it is a certainty that he will accomplish his mission, why do we need to get involved? Well, in the beautiful story of Esther in our Old Testaments, there is a moment that I think helps answer our question. It is an encounter between Queen Esther and her relative and surrogate father, Mordecai. The enemy of God's people has deceived the king into issuing an edict that has consigned the entire Jewish nation to death. And Mordecai has appealed to Queen Esther to use her position as queen to intercede for the people. Esther replies that it would be impossible for her to go to the king unannounced, because anyone who goes to the king unannounced is put to death. Mordecai's reply to her is one of the most faith-filled statements in all of Scripture. This is what he says to his surrogate daughter. "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" A lot of people remember Esther's reply to this. "I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." Not many people remember Mordecai's statement. Mordecai must have podcast Luke's sermon from this morning, because here he displays a stunning trust that God will not let his people be destroyed. He knows with certainty that God will save his people no matter what Esther decides to do. But this knowledge doesn't cause him to rest, doesn't cause him to be complacent. It actually drives him to get involved and to challenge Esther to get involved, because he also knows that God's passion to save his people drives him to raise up people to bring about that salvation. And he believes that God has raised Esther to her position for this very reason. See, yes, God is sovereign in salvation. Yes, God has been on mission long before calling any of us to be on that mission. Yes, God doesn't need you to accomplish his mission. But these things should actually drive us to be more involved in mission, not less. God has recreated us in the image of Christ, the God of urgent passion for salvation, so that we might have an urgent passion to join his mission. And God has placed the Grange and Inogra and Rosalie in the middle of the ever-increasing black hole of faith in Brisbane for this very time, for this very purpose. Our complacency and the excuses we make for it actually show we don't trust God's sovereignty, actually show that we don't think God will accomplish his mission, actually deny the mission of God. Our complacency and the excuses we make for it need to end. We need to let the urgent passion with which Jesus, in whose image we have been recreated, we need to let that passion burst out of it. We cannot hold it back. We should not hold it back. It is to deny who we have been created, recreated to be, to deny our new identity. We need to let the sheer horror of hell drive us to join the mission of God. And we need to see his sovereign power as a reason for hopeful confidence in this mission, as a reason to trust and believe with all hope that we are positioned where we are positioned for a purpose. The reality, the sad reality, is that the mission of God struggles to go forward in the Christian church in Southeast Queensland, not because of any opposition coming from outside the church, but because of complacent hearts inside the church. None of the things I'm about to mention are inherently wrong, but they feed our complacency. Netflix, binging hour upon hour, spending time and money building an empire for ourselves, making sure that we get everything we need to get, burning the candle at both ends so that we can make more money and build a better life for ourselves. Spending all our time and money on frivolous pursuits. These kinds of things are the biggest obstacles to the mission of God. And they are not on Q&A on a Monday night. They are not sitting in Parliament right now. They are not signing petitions against the church on Facebook. They are the complacent hearts of God's people. People who are denying their new identity. People who are complacent and underwhelmed by the vision of condemnation that awaits those who don't receive Christ. They are people who don't really trust God's sovereignty in his plan. The band are going to play a few more songs for us as we close. But there may be, and I'm serious, there may be a need for some of us tonight to actually repent. Not just go, oh yeah, I need to do a bit better at that. To look at what it is in our lives that is feeding our complacency and say, God, I am sorry. I repent. I repent of the fact that I've denied my new identity. I repent of the fact that I've held gospel urgency in and not expressed it. If that is you tonight, I implore you to do it. Repent. I implore you to share that with someone that you trust, whether it's one of the pastors or whether it's someone that you know well from a Bible study group or something. I implore you to repent and share it and pray that you might be forgiven and healed of of your lack of urgency and empowered by the truth of the gospel towards greater urgency. I'm going to pray. The band will come up, but there may be a need for you just to go find a spot in this room and repent. Let's pray. Father, when we consider the way in which you have been so urgent in your mission, so urgent to see your people saved and redeemed, so urgent to see your people rescued from the horror of condemnation, rescued from ending up in the place that's the complete opposite of what you created us for. And we see that you sent your son, that you and allowed him, and that he willingly endured so much terror and horror for us. And we see that you used all of your power to raise him from the dead. When we see that you have put him at your right hand and that he is powerfully interceding for us even right now. And when we see the passionate heart of Jesus to save his people from their sin, Lord, we acknowledge that our hearts are so dry and so often complacent to the mission that you are most urgent about. Forgive us, Lord, for denying our new identity. Forgive us, Lord, for trivializing hell. Forgive us, Lord, for denying your sovereign power. Give us the faith to repent and know and claim your forgiveness in Christ, and empower us to let your urgency work within us. Empower us to toil and strive and maybe even be in the anguish of childbirth to see people we know come to Christ, so that we can stand with them in glory and see him face to face together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.